much, you hear about this idea of imputed righteousness, okay? Or righteousness that is credited to us, imputed righteousness. Have you heard of imparted righteousness? And would you be able to distinguish between imparted righteousness and imputed righteousness? You think, well, what is imparted righteousness and why does it matter? The Reformation, and by the way, we're celebrating this year is the 500th year of the beginning of the Reformation, right? The Reformation, if you go back to what Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and all of these reformers, Wycliffe and others, one of the key things that they were trying to accomplish was actually in this arena of the difference between imparted and imputed righteousness. The Catholic Church believes that righteousness is imparted to us. You are made righteous. I think most of us Christians will say, well, certainly we are made righteous. And actually, that'd be wrong. You're not made righteous. You are credited as being righteous. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you, and you are justified on the basis of that credited righteousness. The Catholic Church has taught for centuries that you are imparted or infused with righteousness, and you are saved then by your righteousness. So because God has imparted his righteousness to you, you can live righteously and you can do righteous things, and therefore you're saved on the basis of what you do. But the reality of it is that that's not biblical. Our righteousness is given to us. It's imputed to us, credited to us by Christ. And we stand exclusively on the basis of what he did, not on the basis of what I do. So this matters. Now, I'm not arguing that you have to go do a study of imparted versus imputed righteousness. But what I'm saying is these things actually have day-to-day real-life implications for how we live. If you believe in imparted righteousness, you will live in fear of losing your salvation. And if you talk to many in other major religions, particularly Catholicism, there is a strong belief that you cannot know that you are saved and that you can die and go to hell or purgatory for many, many years because you haven't lived a particular way. See, this matters. It creates confusion. It creates anxiety. It creates... And so theology matters, and it matters a great deal in how we evangelize. And so we talked a little bit, Eric, in the series that went through, touched on this idea of patience in evangelism, but I wanted to lean into that a bit this morning. And let's talk about a bit of theology this morning that I think will help us in terms of cultivating patience, an appropriate patience, in the way we do evangelism. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 37 through 40. Let's pick it up. I'll pick it up and read beginning at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on that day. On the last day." So, by the way, the way we're going to approach this today is very similar to a way you can approach Scripture with each other and even with people that you're interacting with, whether they would say, "I'm a Christian," or they say they're exploring or willing to look at the Bible with you. And by the way, I think one of the best practical ways to do evangelism is to read the Bible with people, to actually spend time with them and opening up the Bible, reading a passage or two together, and then talking about it. That will lead you to where you need to go. Now, one of the practical things we're going to do is we're going to give you particular passages to go to that will help you in that process so that you can kind of have, okay, well, here's where we could go and talk about these things. And we're going to talk about those passages so that you can have some foundation so that you can at least answer some of the questions that might come up. But one of the questions you would ask is, what does this passage say about God? So let me ask you that. What does this passage we just read say about God? He sent Jesus, okay? The Father sent Jesus. Yeah, he's given some to the Son who will believe. Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay, yeah. God intends for all those who behold the Son and to believe in Him to have eternal life. God intends to give eternal life. I think tied to that would be the idea that God is the giver of eternal life. Yeah? He's the source of it. It's God's will that Jesus will not lose any that God has given to him. Yeah. And even in that concept of God's will, what does that say? If you say God has a will here, what is this talking about? Is he just kind of like shooting from the hip here? What does it say? He has a plan, right? God has a plan. He has a will. He has a decree. He's not making it up as he goes. So this has a great deal to say about God. What does this passage say about Jesus? He is the only way. Yeah. He will never drive away somebody who comes to him. Very good. Yeah. Yeah, his will, Jesus' will, is in submission to the Father's will. In other words, he is obedient or submissive to the Father. He is the bread of life, yeah, which would mean that's a metaphor for what? Yeah, it's a metaphor for sustenance and for sustaining and for giving of life. And so Jesus is that source of sustaining and the sustainment of life itself. He's going to raise us up on the last day, which says something also about his power, yeah? He has the power to raise us up on the last day. He came down from heaven. What does that say about him? What's that? Speaks to him being God. Yeah, it speaks to him being certainly not from the world, not of this world, but he came down to the world. And so it speaks of him being other than. Yeah. He's a servant. Mm-hmm. How is Jesus' ministry? Okay, so what does Jesus say about, he says here that the Father has willed, he says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Now, that's if you just take that one statement, that's a bold, confident statement of what's going to happen, right? all that the Father gives to me will come to me. So we're going to come back to this, but that says something about our fears, some of our fears about evangelism. Is Jesus afraid that he's going to push anyone away that belongs to him? Not at all. He's confident, right? So Jesus is confident that all that the Father gives him are going to come to him. And he then says, and anyone who comes to me, I'm not going to cast him out. So he's putting those two ideas together. Everyone whom God has given to me is going to come to me. And when they come to me, I'm not going to cast him out. Why isn't he going to cast him out? Because he knows that God sent them to him. And he's come to do the will of the Father. And the Father has said, all that come to you, I'm going to give eternal life to you. So the Son, in obedience, would certainly not turn away anyone who would come to him, because to those who will come to him, he's going to be obedient and give them eternal life. And all are going to come to him. So how is Jesus' ministry affected by this, by what he says here? So he's saying, listen, I have confidence that I'm not going to lose anyone that the Lord has given to me. Everyone who belongs to me is going to come to me, and I'm going to give them eternal life. Let's think about Jesus' ministry, his practical ministry, not just in this passage, but in the Gospels. And can we think together of some examples where we could see that affecting how Jesus did evangelism? Let's do it this way. Can you think of an example where Jesus is evangelizing? Woman at the well. Good example. Okay, so how is Jesus' theology, right? Because that's what we're talking about here, right? How is Jesus' theology, how does it affect his evangelism in that experience with the woman at the well? Yeah. And in what way is he bold with the woman at the well? Yeah. Yeah, he calls out the woman's sin, and he says to her, hey, go get your husband, right? Now, why does he say that to her? Because he knows full well the circumstances in which she's living, and he's wanting to highlight this aspect of her life. He's actually wanting to probe her heart, probe her life, so he asks her, go get your husband. And then she says, well, I don't have a husband. And then he pushes even further and says, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five, and the one you're living with now isn't your husband. And yeah, so he's not afraid that by doing that, that he's going to push her away. She's going to run off and oh no, someone that belonged to me now is lost and I missed an opportunity. Okay? How else is this theology displayed in that circumstance or that encounter? He's willing to work against cultural mores, if you will. Yeah. Yeah, he's a Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman. That's like, no, because, well, Jews don't talk to Samaritans, and certainly Jewish men don't talk to Samaritan women. And so he's willing to go against the cultural traditions in order to bring the message. Because he won't turn away those who belong to him, right? Okay, Adam? Okay, yeah. Does he unload the whole gospel on her? No, doesn't he leave this woman with a lot of questions? Does he talk about his death with her? Wouldn't we say that his death is central to the gospel? But he doesn't share it with her, does he? Does he talk about his resurrection? Not in so many terms. Wouldn't we say the resurrection is essential to the gospel? But he doesn't share it with her. We'll come back to this. Let's come back to that in a second. What else? Another circumstance where Jesus evangelizes. Yeah, one, yeah. 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 Yeah, he does describe who he is, and he does identify her need. Yes. Yes, exactly. Yeah, so he's drilling into those things that matter most. He's getting to the heart. He's getting to the heart of the gospel, although he doesn't take her all the way. Okay, another example of Jesus doing evangelism. Nicodemus, okay? What is Jesus' central message to Nicodemus? You must be born again. And how does that confront Nicodemus' worldview? Yeah, on one hand, he's confused on a physical basis. What are you talking about? I've already been born physically. So he's like, well, that's not possible. So actually, Nicodemus is having his worldview, his materialistic worldview confronted. Now, that's relevant to our culture today, where increasingly we have more and more people who have an exclusively materialistic worldview. The idea of being born again spiritually wouldn't make sense because there is no spiritual reality, right? Now, he would have believed in a spiritual reality, but he sees this in the physical realm. Right? Are you born? What are you talking about? How else does it confront his worldview? Yeah, so there's boldness there when the Lord says to him, when he confronts him, you're a teacher and you don't know these things? And he is confronting his self-righteousness, isn't he? Here's a man who's a teacher who views himself as having arrived. And in essence, think about the concept of being born again. When you're born, what are you? This is an obvious question, so don't feel like I'm drilling in for something really profound here. What are you if you're born? You're a baby. Thank you. You're an infant. And so what do you know as an infant? Not much at all, right? And so what is, if you think of that concept, what is Jesus saying to Nicodemus? Yeah, Nicodemus, you are so self-righteous, you think you have this all together. Let me tell you something. You have to go back to where you think you know nothing and realize you know nothing. You have to go back to infancy. You got to start all over again. Now, from a Jewish mindset, from a ruling Jewish mindset, the idea that he would have to like repudiate everything that he stood on and go back to birth here, he's like, what? What are you talking about? I'm sure Nicodemus would have in mind, we're going to talk a little bit about the rich young ruler in our message this morning, probably a same kind of conception. Okay, I've done all of these things. What more do I need to add on to my life in order to have eternal life? And Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand. You don't need to add on a little bit more. You got to go all the way back to the beginning. But does Jesus say to Nicodemus anything about his death? Does he say anything? Does he? You're right, actually he does. Yes, he does point him there. But he doesn't explain it to him, at least not that we know. But you're right, he does. Thank you, Dan. That's a good observation. He does point to his death, although kind of in this enigmatic way. A mysterious way. He kind of alludes back to this passage, but he doesn't, at least not that we know, go into this explanation of, I'm going to die. And he doesn't talk about the resurrection in terms of himself. And so in other words, he leaves a lot undone in the evangelistic process. Now, if we went through all of the examples of Jesus doing evangelism, we're going to find that same theme. Jesus leaves a great deal undone. Look at the man in Gerizim who he cast out the legion. This is a man that apparently Jesus didn't take him into the gospel in the sense of, I'm going to die for your sins in a substitutionary way and raise from the dead and all of that. Now, he does begin to disclose those things to the disciples, but Jesus doesn't seem to be terribly interested Or at least he doesn't seem to have this amazing sense of urgency that feels like he's got to get the entire gospel out to all of these people in a single setting. Why? Well, I think it's because of Jesus' theology. Jesus understands that not one of those whom the Father has given to him he's not going to lose a single one of them. They're all going to come. And he's looking ahead and he's realizing, I'm going to die. I'm going to raise from the dead. This message will go out and you will hear it when the time is right. Now, I'm not suggesting, by the way, so we talk about how should this affect the way we... Well, let me throw this question out to you and let's see if we can get there. How should this affect the way we think about evangelism? Yeah. 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 So it speaks a tremendous amount of confidence to us in the process of doing evangelism if we're willing to submit to the way that the Bible, that the Father, that the Son lays out the evangelistic process to us. Jesus was confident because he knew. He had implicit trust in the Father. He was doing exactly what the Father had asked him to do. So theologically, though, in terms of the Lord not losing anything, how would that affect the way we think about evangelism? Their salvation doesn't depend on me. Yeah, and tying into what Don said, that should give me a tremendous amount of confidence, and I'm not worried about I can mess this up. Can you mess this up? No. You cannot cause somebody to go to hell. You cannot be, you're not ever going to be the thing. You're going to get to heaven and say, well, that person's in hell because you either did it the wrong way or didn't do it at all. Right? The Lord is confident. I'm not going to lose anyone. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. 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 Yeah, so in our evangelism, don't we often get trained to do evangelism in the way that says we've got to pull the dump truck of the gospel up to the work site here and unload it all? We've got to make sure we get it all out. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. Now, we understand that there was a process of time yet. Jesus hadn't died. He hadn't been raised from the dead yet. But do you understand that theologically, the reason that Jesus was content to leave people with only pieces of the puzzle is because he knew it was coming. And so if we take that same theology in, if we say the Lord's not going to lose any that belong to him, then I'm going to be obedient and faithful in what I can share in that given circumstance and trust that if there's more that needs to be shared, God will bring it. See, I think we talk about decisional evangelism, right? Decisional evangelism is the evangelism that is oriented around this idea that we've got to work to get a decision right now. And what's behind that? Isn't what's behind that the thought that if we don't get them to make a decision right now, they could get in a car accident on the way home and die and never have another opportunity? So we've got to get it all out there right now so that they make a decision right now, because if we don't, then they're lost. But if our theology is the same as Jesus' theology, who says not one of mine that the will of the Father has willed to come to me is not going to come, and they're all going to come, I'm not going to lose any of them, then we don't have to worry that we have to get it all out there, and instead we could be patient in our evangelism. Now, when we're evangelizing, part of the problem is, honestly, is that we begin to treat evangelism like a project, or the person like a project, and we forget that our calling is to love them. I love you. And if I'm loving you, and I care about Washington, then I'm going to be willing to sacrifice for you. Serve you, as Don has pointed out a couple of times. Jesus came to serve, and I'm going to serve you. And so that might mean that my investment in our relationship is going to go beyond just a one-off kind of evangelistic encounter. That I ought to be looking for opportunities now in my relationship with you to continue the conversation. Now, obviously, there are cases in which this isn't possible, right? There are cases in which you're, you know, the old proverbial, you're on an airplane kind of thing, and you're having your seatmate next to you, and you're never going to see this person again, right? But even there, I'm going to share what I can share, but still, I'm going to share and trust that if this person belongs to the Lord, they're going to bring others alongside as well to continue that message. And I don't need to force the conversation to places that I got to get there. Jesus didn't do that. But in the more common relationships that we have, just in our day-to-day lives, so you end up in a conversation with somebody and you begin a conversation about who Jesus is or about spiritual things even, and you say, you're thinking, maybe there's an opportunity for me here to begin cultivating relationship with you because I care about you as a person and I want to serve you as a person. And so maybe this comes to the place where I'm willing to say to you, hey, would you be interested in getting together and continuing this conversation? Yeah. Yes. Yes. That's a great question. So the question is, and I think, Roger, you're probably like many of us where, number one, there is a tremendous amount of freedom in this. It takes this burden off of us. But we can go from one extreme to the other. We can go to the extreme of a decisional evangelism that's, I'm sense of urgency, I've got to go, and I'm going to... Now, by the way, I think part of that also, if we can be candid with one another, I think a part of that is that in some circles we've cultivated a notch on my belt mentality when it comes to evangelism. I led that person to Christ. There's one for me. I've led three people to Christ. I've got three notches on my belt. How many do you have? How many people have you led to Christ? And I start to take credit for people coming to Christ, and then that motivates me to get them to make a decision, because then I can come and say, hey, I was sharing the gospel the other day, and so made a decision. You see, that's now about me. So then on the one hand, we've got that urgency, however it's motivated. On the other hand, we've got a complacency that says God is sovereign. No one's going to get lost. I don't need to do anything. How do we balance those two things and come to an appropriate place in the middle where we're passionate and where we do have a sense of urgency about the gospel, but that it's an appropriate one? And I think the way we get there is to preach the gospel to ourselves. We fan the flames of the gospel in our own heart. And the more my affection for Jesus grows, the more my love for people grows, the more my sense of desire to share with you because I love you. And more importantly, because I want people to worship Jesus. And I want all of those who belong to him to come to him. That's what should motivate and fire my evangelism. It's, man, I love you, Lord. You are awesome. And I love Mike. And as a result of those two things, I want Mike to worship you because you are worthy of worship. And I love Mike and I want Mike to hear the message. So that's what motivates me. Yeah. 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 And if we think of peace in terms of wholeness, wholeness in relationship between us and God and wholeness in life in general, if we think in terms of wholeness, I mean, if I love people, then I desire wholeness for them, don't I? If I love people, then I don't want them living in a broken reality. I want them living in wholeness. I want them living in peace. And the only way to get there is to be a minister of reconciliation and to carry that message of reconciliation and be crying out to people, be reconciled to God. And so that what motivates me is that. What motivates me is the gospel, actually. I think our understanding of this is not unique to me. I've heard this said. I think it's true, although it steps on our toes. I know it does. So, bear with me. The degree to which we evangelize reveals the degree to which we love the gospel. If the gospel flames are being, they're fanned to a fever pitch in my life, that's gonna bear itself out in how I'm interacting with people around me and displaying and declaring the gospel to others. If I'm keeping it to myself, if I'm content to kind of live in here in my Christian life, then I need to fan the flames on the gospel in my heart. Yeah. 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 And that's being like Christ in this, isn't it? I didn't come to do my will, but to do the will of the Father. I've submitted myself willingly. But again, that is rooted in Christ's love for the Father. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. And so those two things are close, but you're right. We have to take a step back and say, I'm under authority. I have a master, and he's given me, he's a good master. I love him, but he's given me marching orders. Okay, let's move on. Theology matters when we consider what people need to know. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, or I'm sorry, 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm sure this would be a familiar passage to most of us, but I think it's good to spend a few minutes here. Hebrews chapter 11, and would someone read verse 6? Okay, so what does this passage say we need to please God? Faith, yeah, this is a trick question. I know sometimes I ask these questions, you're probably thinking I'm looking for some profound answer. Most of the times I'm not. It's okay probably to throw out what the text says. Yeah. It is impossible to please God without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So when we're interacting with the unbeliever, we need to keep that in mind. I mean, you can't please God without faith. So what is the content of the faith? What is the content of what we must believe? That he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Okay, so there are two elements to what people need to believe, right? They need to believe that God exists. Pretty basic, isn't it? You can't bring somebody to the gospel if they don't believe that God exists, right? And then we need to believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek them. Let's think for just a moment. Okay, so here is a little bit of a deeper question. So this isn't apparent in the text, but what is the deeper idea behind that? That he is a rewarder of those who seek him. What's the deeper idea that we're going to say people need to believe about God? That God is good. Thank you. They need to believe that God is good. And, you know, the reality of it is that there are many, and frankly, all of us from time to time struggle with the goodness of God, don't we? In fact, our world is struggling with the concept of God being good, isn't it? In fact, especially when you go into, I was having a conversation with a young man the other day, this last week, And this is his key issue. And he can go to the Old Testament and say, well, the Canaanites didn't see God as all that good. God commanded the Israelites to wipe them out. And we read stories like that, and the world reads stories and they hear stories like that, or they experienced Westboro Baptist, right? They've experienced a form of Christianity that is mean-spirited and whatnot, and they conclude that God isn't good. So part of the work of an evangelist is to do two things, right? What are the two things? Just to review. You need to convince people of what? He exists. And that he's good. Right? We have to help people come to a place to say, yeah, I believe in God. And I believe he's good. How might this passage, I guess we've kind of just answered that question. So how might this passage help us determine a starting place for evangelism? Well, there you go. So your starting place with people, and I think here's a point I want to make. I think as I was preparing for today, I jumped ahead of this process. I jumped ahead because I am still operating under the assumption that people believe in God and that they believe he's good. And we can't operate under that assumption anymore. We live in a world in which, in a culture, right here in Kearney, where we cannot operate under the assumption that people believe that God is. And we certainly can't operate under the assumption they believe God is good. So this is a starting place for us. Do you believe in God? Now, just practically speaking, you might not start with that question. You might start with more of a question like, so what do you think about spiritual things? Do you have any spiritual beliefs? And you know, what role, and if they have, you know, or if, depending on how the conversation has gone, you know, what role has religion played in your life? So you can begin to ask those questions that start to reveal to you what they believe about God. Do they believe he exists? Do they believe that he's good? By the way, how might you answer the objection that faith is just blind acceptance? Because this passage says, without faith, it's impossible to believe, or it's impossible to please God, right? And now, isn't it true that our world is going to say faith? Many are going to say faith, and they think of faith as this blind acceptance. You're just going to walk into this dark room and just believe, right? How do you, maybe, can we think together real quickly? Are there some ways that we can counter that? They're not necessarily in this passage, but just thinking more broadly. First of all, is faith blind acceptance? No. Faith isn't just blind acceptance, isn't it? Yeah, it's being sure of what we hope for and having a confidence in things we don't see. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But why do we put that faith in that? Why do we trust in that stadium not to fall? Yeah. He said it's still all made by the cheapest bidder. Yeah, Roger had made this point a while back that you hop in your car and you're driving down the road and you're coming up to a stop sign, you press that brake pedal, fully expecting your car to stop. Why? Because it always has, right? There's a reasonableness to our faith, isn't there? Is there a reasonableness to our faith in God? Or is it just blind? It's a reasonable faith, isn't it? Now, let's make a distinction between a reasonable faith and something that's provable and concrete scientific fact. Okay? Because that's where our world wants to go. Our world wants to say, but you can't prove this. You can't do the equation that gets me to the absolute certainty of God. But that's where it comes back to what you said, Peg. We're all operating in this life on an amazing, unending chain of faith. You sat down in the chairs that you sat down in this morning in faith, trusting that that chair is going to hold you. Is it possible that chair wouldn't? Yeah, it is, isn't it? Is it possible that stadium could fall? Is it possible the brakes won't work? Yeah, we know that because there are times when chairs do break, where stadiums do fall, and where brakes don't work, right? But you operated in faith. We could say, well, I don't have absolute 100% certainty that this chair is going to hold me, and I'm not going to sit in it until I have absolute 100% certainty that it's going to, but that's not the way any of us live life. Faith is reasonable, but faith is still faith. It is still believing in something that I can't put my hands on and touch. In fact, isn't that what Jesus says to Thomas? Thomas says, I got to see him. So Jesus, in grace and in mercy, shows Thomas himself and he lets him touch. But then he says, but blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a reasonableness to our faith. So let's, in going there, let's jump to this question of, is God there? Turn to Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through 20. And I go here because this is a place where you can take people. This is maybe even one of those first places that you can take people. So let me make this recommendation to you. I would encourage you, if you have a smartphone, to create a note file in which you have verses, and you might even categorize these verses by heading, that you can go to and say, here's where I can go in the process of evangelism. Here's one passage. This isn't the only one, but here's one that you could go to. Now, it would be great if, you know, you just kind of know these things and spend time here. But listen, we have all kinds of helps to us. Another way you can do this, by the way, is in your Bible, assuming you're going to have your Bible with you when you're doing evangelism. That's less and less true today, isn't it? But assuming you're going to have your Bible with you, you can have one starting place like here, and then in that starting place, you can write the next verse that you would go to there in the margin. And so then when you're done there, now you know your Bible is telling you, now go here, now go there, now go here. Now, it's not always going to work that way. And so you still need to grow in your understanding of the Bible. But let's look at this passage. So verses 18 through 20, let me read it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What does this passage say to us about God? That he exists. Right. Okay, what else does it say about God? He is a God of wrath. He's a God of, right, wrath. And will that raise a question for people that you're talking to, potentially? What is wrath? So you ought to be prepared to talk about that. And ultimately, I would suggest you bring it back to the idea of justice. God is just. Yeah, those things that we want science to prove are already clearly seen. And by the way, look at the way those things are described. His invisible attributes. Well, by definition, they're invisible. His eternal power. Well, I mean, how do you prove something that's eternal? And his divine nature. You can't prove something divine with material science. So right here, you're seeing that there are things here that he is saying that we can clearly see and that are known to us that go beyond science. Yeah. Right. Yeah. God has revealed himself to us. What does this say about people? Mm-hmm. We suppress the truth. Why? Does he say there why? Because we're unrighteous, right? We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So it's not as though the truth is, it's not as like we're hungry for the truth. I've used the analogy, this is like a spring, you know, that's bubbling up, and it's a very powerful spring, and we're trying to hold the water down, right? And we're not doing it, we're doing it because we don't want this water to come up. And so we're not innocent in this, right? By the way, that's part of why he goes on to say, and there's no excuse. There's no excuse. What else does he say about us, about people? That which is known about God is evident within us. So there is this innate sense of God within us. How could you, just in terms of reasonableness, I think that what you could point to for any person is to say, isn't this true of the world? Isn't this true of world history? People have always looked to a spiritual reality. I mean, it's that those who claim atheism are an extreme, extreme, extreme minority in not only today's world, but in the particularly in the course of human history. They're an extreme minority. People by very nature are spiritual and they think spiritually. There's something about the spiritual realm that they know. What else? We don't give thanks. And Don, I would suggest, by the way, that this is a key, key point. It is the lack of thankfulness. Because some people say, oh yeah, I believe in God. He created things. Yeah, I believe in this God. But you see, we're not grateful in our hearts toward Him. We dismiss Him. Say, oh yeah, He created. But I'm not turned toward Him in a fundamental attitude of gratitude for what He's done. My orientation of my heart is not toward Him in that way. And that's key. Because people will say, oh, well, lots of people believe in God. Yes, but are they giving thanks? No, they're not. Okay, so how has God made Himself known? He's made Himself known through creation, right? And so here again, we can go to a reasonable faith. We can point to the various ways that God has made Himself known. And what can we know about these things from them? Well, we can know His invisible attributes, His eternal power and His divine nature, right? But now, let's real quickly bear in mind, we don't have time to go in this, but bear in mind that this is what we call general revelation. The general revelation of God. General revelation is number one, general revelation is revealing God. General revelation is not just feeling, it's general revelation. We don't speak of that term in terms of revealing mathematics. Right? We don't say 2 + 2 = 4 and we know that and that's part of general revelation. No, that's part of common knowledge, but general revelation specifically is revelation about God. It's God revealing Himself to us, not mathematical equations. Okay? Number two, general revelation can only condemn. General revelation cannot save. General revelation serves the purpose of condemnation. He throughout this passage, if you look at it, there's no excuse. There's no excuse. There's no excuse. The point is that general revelation brings condemnation, and it can never bring salvation. This is a beginning point with people. Now, you can look at this later, but if you turn to Ecclesiastes in your own time, turn to Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says that eternity is put into the heart of man. And that we don't know what existed prior, that God has not revealed that to us. So you can take people to that passage also because people have eternity in their hearts. This ties in with this passage. It's just another place to go to say, you know what? You have a sense within you that life goes on. You have a sense within you that there's been something and there will be something. Now, the Lord doesn't disclose all of that to you, and that's what that passage says. You can't know all of that because that's not His intention for you to know all of that. But what you do know is that you know there's an eternity. And so those are two passages that you can take people to help them to begin to say, is God there? Is there a God? and then to begin answering the question, who is he? He's got divine attributes. He's divinely powerful. He's a God who reveals, that reveals something about his character. Yeah, it comes all the way full circle back to the idea of God's sovereignty in all of this, that God is the one who puts that knowledge there, and God is the one who is revealing himself. And if this person is, if he belongs, the Lord will reveal all that needs to be known about him. Okay, we need to wrap up here and close in prayer. We'll continue next week along these lines. And what we're going to do over the next few weeks is we're just going to take these pieces of the gospel and give passages like we just did here this morning and say, here's where you can go. And then we're going to talk about it so that when you have these conversations, you can maybe begin to have an idea of how to answer people's questions when they come. So one of the things I'd like you to do is I'd like you to spend some time in Romans 1, 18 through 20 and try to put yourself in the position of the unbeliever listening to or reading that. And what questions would they have of you in that? And let's talk about that next time. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for this morning. We want to thank you for the grace that you give us. We want to thank you, Lord, that we don't have to trust in ourselves, that we can trust in you in all things, and even in evangelism, Lord. We can look to you as the one who is the one who saves. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to rest in that truth. But Lord, I pray that you would also fan the flames of the gospel in our hearts, so that we would be, excited and passionate about helping people to bring glory to you, helping people to see you and know you and love you, and bringing peace into people's lives. Lord, may you bring us to that place where we are peacemakers. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.